better in the room. I think that means it's really good. So just a little bit of a context. This is the final sermon of this sermon series looking at the life of Joshua. And so, of course, we're going to finish on a big famous story like Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. So I think everyone's come up with something. And so recently, as many of you know, AI is a really big thing. And so, of course, I had to see what I need focus, I think. I had to see what ChatGPT would think. So, summarize in no more than three sentences the key lesson of the biblical story of Joshua and the fall of Jericho for Christians today. Let's see how many of these points you guys came up with. The key lesson of the biblical, and it says, the key lesson is that faith in God and obedience to his commands can lead to miraculous victories over seemingly insurmountable obstacles. It also emphasizes the importance of following God's plan, even when it doesn't make sense or goes against conventional wisdom. And then finally, the story reminds us that God is faithful to keep his promises and we should trust him in all circumstances. And so if I have to summarize what GPT thinks, here's what it says, right? One, have faith in God because he is faithful and trustworthy. Two, obey even when it doesn't make sense. And three, these two things together lead to miraculous victories in the face of the impossible. Or in other words, you could say faith plus obedience equals victory. Right. So, was that kind of, what do you guys think about that? Was that kind of what you got, or did you have something a bit different? I'm seeing some shakes. So does that mean something different? Oh, you agree? Okay, you agree? All right. Thanks for that. Yeah, I at the end of the day, I do think that that's a decent summary of the story of Joshua. And so, I think we're done. No. I do think the points are valid, and it's helpful, especially if you're not super familiar with the story. All right, if we just go through it in a little bit more detail, verses 1 to 5 is kind of like a call to faith. Right? Verse 1 sets the scene. The gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the implication of that, right, is if you have a city with walls and the gates are closed, then everyone who's inside is safe and everyone who's not meant to be inside is kept away. Right? But in verse 2, God says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. I have delivered." Now, at this point, have they gone into battle yet? No. But God says, it is done. It is a done deal. So that's where faith comes in, right? God tells Joshua and the Israelites that they have already won. And more precisely, that God himself has already won the victory, and Israel is to participate in faith. It's kind of like what we looked at last week, right? God, the commander, he's the commander, he's won, and Israel can choose to be on his side. And what does that faith look like? Well, God gives the instructions in the next few verses, right? They are to march around the city, and that's kind of it. All right, verses 6 to 14, it shows Israel's obedience to God's commands. Verses 6 to 7, Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. And so they do that in the next few verses. And you can read them doing that. And right at the end it says, then the army returned to the camp and they spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. Again, they went around the city. And you get to verse 14, which is right at the end. So on the second day, they marched around the city once, returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. The Bible doesn't really go into detail here, but I like to think, it says they obeyed, but I like to think that maybe if there were some teenage boys around, then maybe they were mucking around a bit as they walked around. Now, what are we doing walking around the city? We want to fight. But the Bible doesn't say that. So as far as we know, everyone obeyed. And the result in verse 15, right? On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak. They marched around the city seven times. On the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord is giving you the city." And when this trumpet sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. Victory through faith and obedience in God. Right? And the Bible makes it clear that it was God who won, not the Israelites. Right? This is right at the end of the book of Joshua. It's kind of like a recap of what had gone on. And God reminds the Israelites, right? Then you crossed the Jordan, came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as also did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. All right? So it was God. And so faith and obedience leads to victory. And I want to affirm this message. This is a key lesson from this story. Right? Whatever walls or obstacles that you have in your life, no matter how insurmountable they seem, if you give it to God, you can ask Him as the commander to come and take over. And when you choose to be on His side and obey what He says, He will knock down those walls. Now we could stop here. I could give you a few examples of walls that God has knocked down in my life or in people's lives and call it a day. In fact, when I was planning the series, I essentially thought this is how I would be opening up the story to you today. Because this was, in my mind, the story of Jericho. But as I was preparing for this, when I picked up my Bible and I read the story, the whole chapter that Gayu very graciously read to us this morning, I noticed there was more. There's quite a lot more to the story than just the walls of Jericho and them coming down. Right, what is missing? Can you remember what is missing? Was there things that you heard today or you thought about today that was missing from this summary? Okay, so yeah, quite a few things. I think there are at least three things in this chapter that I've conveniently skipped over to give this summary. One, Rahab, the prostitute. What is her place in this story? Right, two, right at the end of the chapter, Joshua pronounces what appears to be a curse over the city. Right, and this is a prophecy that comes to pass. We see that recorded in 1 Kings. But most troubling of all, there's this really uncomfortable bit in the middle where it says that everything, every living thing in the city was killed. It was devoted to the Lord. And the NRSV adds for destruction to make it clear. Right, verse 21 leaves no doubt as to what happened. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. If you read verse 24, they razed the city and burnt it to the ground. And so here we were, having a great morning, listening to a word about how we can have victories over obstacles through faith and obedience in God. And now we have this sort of really uncomfortable idea that's sitting in the middle of a story where an entire city was apparently killed for God's people? In order to tell that message that I had earlier, it's almost like I had to clean up the story. Right. And what do we make of that? So how are we to read our Bibles when we realize that the stories that we've been listening to actually have quite a lot more to them than what we might remember? What do we do with these uncomfortable, difficult bits that are there? Now, I thought of four different responses that we could take. The first response is to embrace it, to own it, and say, well, the Bible says this kind of religious warfare is okay when God says it's okay, and so, you know what, let's go conquer a country in the name of God. Yeah, well, history tells us that's not a great idea. Right, the Crusades come to mind. But also, as we become more aware, the effects of colonialism, same sort of thing, where people go in the name of God to do some things that might not quite be what he wants us to do. And so I don't really want to get into debate about this right now, but let's just agree that we reject just straight up doing exactly that, right? Just going and conquering in the name of God. Right? That's not the way for us to handle this text. Well, the second thing we could try and do is just ignore it. Just cut it out, like we did at the start. Pretend it doesn't exist. Right? Just give a nice, encouraging sermon without the shocking bits and call it a day. But this is problematic because our faith is based on the whole Bible. Right? The Bible clearly says that all Scripture is inspired by God. That's in 2 Timothy. And we can't just pick and choose the bits that we want to hear. Right? So we also reject this response. We can't just ignore what is there in the Bible. And so another response we could have, is that this is where we get a bit more nuanced. We can try to soften it. We can kind of start making excuses for the Bible. Maybe the people of Jericho were so wicked that they deserved it. So it's okay in that case. Or maybe the Israelites didn't actually kill everyone. It's just metaphor and hyperbole. But the Bible doesn't leave us room for that either. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is in other places in the Bible. God makes it clear when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, all those nations, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. And again, Deuteronomy 20, but in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. And so we can't just try and soften it either, because the Bible makes it clear that, no, this was God's command for them. And so that leaves us with one final response. When we read our Bibles and we come across these uncomfortable, difficult texts, there is only one faithful response that we can make. And that is we have to accept that they exist, and we wrestle with it to try to understand why God wrote this down for us. Right? If we say that the foundation of our faith is God's word, then we have to come to grips with all of God's word, even the uncomfortable bits, because at the end of the day, that is what we affirm, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And what we find when we do take the Bible, all of the Bible, seriously, we discover something truly amazing. Truly amazing. Now first, let me reiterate that I believe that the story of Joshua's victory over Jericho does tell us that faith and obedience means victory in God. But there is messiness in the story, and I think that the messiness of the story points to something about life. It tells us that life is messy, and that there's something missing. What has happened is this thing called sin. We live in a fallen world, and we live in a world where Satan is its prince, and he's not going to make things easy for us. Problems like Jericho aren't limited to biblical times. Right? For example, the world wars challenged a lot of Christians. C.S. Lewis, we all know C.S. Lewis, right? He was a Christian. He fought in the First World War. And you know, he is quite a deep thinker. He's a theologian. And after he fought in the war, he spent a lot of time reflecting on whether or not it's okay for a Christian to participate in war. Right? Because at the end of the day, right, war, being very frank, is the killing of other human beings. So he had to wrestle with that reality. Bonhoeffer, was another well-known and well-respected German theologian and pastor, right? If you don't know his story, he was executed in a concentration camp by the Nazis because even though he was a Christian, he decided that it was right for a Christian to participate in an assassination attempt on Hitler, which failed, which is why he was executed. Right, and all this to say that life is messy and the world is broken. But just like at Jericho, there is this encouraging message, but there's also the reality of a world that is broken by sin. So I realize I've kind of dived into a really philosophical train of thought. So let's just bring us back. Within the messiness of these uncomfortable bits in Joshua, what do we find? We find a story of hope. That's what I want to put forward. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, which I quoted earlier, it says, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. And so here are the clues that we find in the story of Jericho. We start with Rahab and her story. So if you haven't, if you're not familiar with the story, Rahab, how she comes in the story, back in chapter 2, the Israelites sent some spies to scout out the city before they attacked it. And Rahab helped the spies hide from the army, basically. And in return, they swore to her that they would save her and her family during the attack. Now, notice that allowing Rahab to live was actually a disobedience, which is kind of interesting. Because we've seen that God has clearly commanded that no one was allowed to live. And yet, somehow, Rahab and her family finds salvation. In fact, if you read Joshua 6 very carefully, you will notice that every time you see that phrase, devoted to the Lord for destruction, every time that is mentioned, right after it, Rahab and her family and their salvation gets mentioned right after. And so there is a hint here that those condemned to die might just have a way out. It's a constant thread. Now, does that remind you of anything? How about, just keep this in the back of your mind, the idea that all have sinned and fall short. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Right? Meaning that every human being deserves death because every human being has sinned. And yet the story of Jericho tells us that maybe, just maybe, is there salvation to be found, even when you have been condemned, just like how Rahab had found salvation. Another clue is this repeated number 7. 7 priests, 7 trumpets, 7 days, 7 times. This might get a little intense, but try to follow along. This pattern of 6 plus 1 days, right? It's the week, right? It's the weekly pattern. And what does the 7th day represent? The Sabbath, right? Or rest. Sabbath or rest. And we looked at this last week with the youth, right? What does the Sabbath point to? So if you go through the Bible and you look at the way the Sabbath is set up, every 7 days is a Sabbath day. And every year, there are 7 festivals. Each festival begins with a Sabbath. And then every 7 years is a Sabbath year where you don't do any planting. And then every 7 times 7 years, on the 50th year, is what's called the year of Jubilee. Now, it's interesting to note that if you check out verse 4, it mentions trumpets of ram's horns. And apparently, what I could find was that these trumpets of ram's horns, the only other place it's mentioned together like this in the Bible is in the laws regarding how to celebrate the year of Jubilee. And what happens in the year of Jubilee? Right? All these sevens are pointing to this year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee is a year of release from indebtedness and all types of bondage. Prisoners and captives were to be set free, debts forgiven, property returned. So does that remind you of anything? What did Jesus, here's a hint, what did Jesus proclaim at the start of his ministry, when he started his ministry? Do you remember this? It's in Luke, Luke chapter 4. Right, he quotes Isaiah, which is another part of the Bible. Right? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," which is the Jubilee year. So somehow, in this story of Jericho, we find that when we read all, when we take all of the Word of God into account, we find that somehow the Word of God is pointing us to Jesus. It tells us that there is hope for salvation in amongst violence and death. It tells us that when we see the messiness and brokenness of our attempts to make things right, that there is a hope towards an ultimate rest where this kind of violence doesn't have to exist anymore. And if we needed further assurance that this hope is being shouted at us from this scripture, just look at Rahab. Because Rahab was an outsider. She was not an Israelite. She was condemned to die. But as we read in verse 25, I don't think I have a slide, she lives among the Israelites to this day. Now, do you know who Rahab is? Apart from the prostitute. Yes. Okay, yeah. Okay. So Rahab, who for some reason the author wants to keep reminding us was a prostitute, Rahab was an ancestor of Jesus. Right? Rahab was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. So when we take the story of Jericho and we don't take out the parts that seem uncomfortable, when we don't try to just turn it into a feel-good message, when we take seriously the idea that all Scripture is inspired by God, we start to see this amazing one-of-a-kind harmony that exists throughout the whole book. Right? And the rule of thumb is this. All of the written word points us to the living word. And by the living word, I mean Jesus, right? Jesus in the beginning was the Word. So the Word is another name for Jesus. The book of Joshua was written over 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And yet, the Holy Spirit inspired the author to record down the exact things we needed to hear that would point us to Jesus. And at the end of the day, the story of the fall of Jericho testifies to us not only that our problems and obstacles can be overcome when we have faith and obey God, yes, but that the reason we have victory is because Jesus is our victory. Right? Joshua, through faith and obedience, experienced victory at Jericho, but at human cost. Today, through faith and obedience, we can experience victory, but at God's own cost, right? His son, Jesus, paid the price of death for our victory. We can have faith in God because God demonstrated his faithfulness when he willingly took my place on the cross. We can follow God in obedience because Jesus demonstrated the ultimate obedience, even to death on a cross. And through Jesus, we have the greatest victory of all, victory over sin and death. And just like for Joshua at Jericho, it's a victory that has already been won for you. And so while it is true that faith plus obedience equals victory is a key message of Joshua in chapter 6, that by itself will not change your life. Because it's not enough to simply say, have faith in God and he will give you victory. It's actually quite a meaning, it's quite an empty statement. If you think about it, it's not much different to a non-believer who says, I trust in the universe to sort things out. Right? It's quite impersonal. No, whatever struggles or problems or obstacles that you are facing in your life right now, to experience the victory that has been bought for you, you need Jesus. Nothing else will do. No one else will do. Do you know Jesus? You might have heard a lot about him. You might know a lot about him. But do you know him? I gave my life to Jesus 23, 24 years ago when I was 8 or 9. And the Holy Spirit came into my life that day. And I know that if my life had been cut short, I would be with him. I would be with Jesus. But it wasn't until 5, 6 years ago that I realized all this time, I didn't know Jesus. See, to me, God was a concept, an idea to be proven, or an argument to be won, a theology to be solved, but never a person to be known. A person to be known. Right, did you know, like, Jesus is alive. He is with us. Next week, that's what we're proclaiming. Jesus is alive. Right? And it's in him, the person of Jesus, that we trust, have faith, and obey, and ultimately can share in his victory. And so the question is, do you know Jesus? Or is he just an idea? He longs for you to know him as a friend and as a savior. And I believe that's what this story ultimately points to, what the whole Bible ultimately points to. We started the series with an altar call, and I think it's fitting that we finish with one. Have you never made a decision to follow Jesus, but you want to find out who he is? Then I want to invite you to pray with me. Do you know of Jesus, but realize that maybe all this time you haven't really met the person of Jesus yet? Then I also invite you to pray with me. Or have you made a decision to follow Jesus, but have not been faithful? Then I want to invite you to recommit yourself to him with this prayer. Let's read this together. Lord Jesus, today I choose to trust in you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Come into my heart and life, and let me come to know you more and more. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. God says, you will find me when you search me with all your heart. And that is his promise, and he is faithful. Let us hold on to that. Thank you.